One of the reasons that it is so exciting to minister at this fellowship is because you love sound doctrine. And you love what it does for you as God puts the word in you and then you decide to obey it and do it. The reason that is so actually unique in this country is because the prediction has been fulfilled, which Paul said to Timothy in the last days, that people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves, because they have itching ears, teachers who just entertain them and tell them all sorts of things that make them feel good rather than make them live right and according to righteousness. We have been, on Thursday nights, going through a series in a kind of a different format, as you know. It's sort of a systematic theology at our level, not at a theologian's level. This is the 12th study in a series that we have called The Roots of Our Faith. And instead of going in an expository manner, we've done something very different, very out of style for me, and that is to take kind of topics of the Scripture, the basic doctrines of the Scripture, and highlight them and bring them together and see how they fit that way. And tonight, we look at, in our 12th study, the doctrine of man, what theologians would call anthropology, anthropos logos, the study of man. And we study man not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. You can take anthropology courses in high school and college, but a biblical anthropology is very, very different. We want to study man from God's perspective, and we're going to do it this week and next week. And I'm calling it Man, His Rise and Fall. And you might want to call it His Rise, Fall, and Rise Again, actually, because he was created, he fell, and then God redeemed him. But I want you to look at Psalm 8. And notice how the psalmist puts this. He first directs his thoughts to the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In that psalm, you have a succinct anthropology, a study of man from God's perspective. Very, very brief. But it's a good starting point. The psalmist had the same feeling that I have had many times as I've gone camping and looked out at the stars, trying to imagine how vast the universe is. And as you get a picture in your mind of how big it is, to then go back to yourself on this little speck of dust called planet Earth, and you ask the question, why do you care about me? This place is so big, there are so many people, that there is so much space in the universe. What is man that you are mindful of him? You see, it's a different perspective from the selfish person who says, what about me? As if he is the center of the universe and everything revolves around him. He sees God is, and we revolve around him, and yet God takes notice of us. And perhaps David was just watching sheep one night, and he mused himself upon the galaxy stretched out in front of him, and he had this thought. You have heard this before, but it always helps me for the sake of my perspective. I have loved medical sciences and sciences in general, and so it always helps to put it in perspective of just the galaxy that we live in. You know that our home is called the Milky Way. And in the Milky Way galaxy, there are 100 billion stars. And besides the Milky Way galaxy, there are 100 billion other galaxies. And the Milky Way galaxy, which we call our home, is 100,000 light years in diameter. And I always like to imagine being strapped to a beam of light to get the perspective of a light year, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So imagine if you could withstand that kind of speed, and you are jetting through space at 186,000 miles per second on a beam of light. You would go around the Earth 7.5 times in a second. If you shot straight out, you'd bypass the moon in 1.25 seconds. In 7.5 minutes, you'd sail past the sun. And if you kept going for 1 year, you would have traveled 6 trillion miles. That's a light year. 6 trillion miles at 186,000 miles a second. The Milky Way is 100,000 light years in diameter. The nearest galaxy, there's 100 billion other galaxies, remember, besides our home, the Milky Way. The nearest galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, would take you 1,500,000 years to get to it at 186,000 miles per second. Now, keeping that in view, the vastness, you get the question, and it seems more poignant now, doesn't it? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would visit him? Tonight I want to look at, first of all, the creation of man, and then the nature of man. We're not going to cover every scripture we can. It's too vast. We just want to take a succinct view of man's creation, his nature, and next week his fall, and then God's plan for that. So it probably would be helpful at this point to turn to Genesis chapter 1, where we get the story of creation. And for right now, we'll look at a few other verses. I want you to look at the first verse of the Bible, which by now you've probably committed to memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, later on in the same chapter, it says that God created man. And he created man to be the crowning of his creation. He is different from every other form. He's not like another animal. He is the crown point of his creation. And every other creation is to be subject to man, as we read in Psalm 8. All sheep, all goats, all of the biosphere is to be under the command of man. We're to dominate the earth, as we're going to read. God created the heavens and the earth. People who believe in the Bible believe that. But not all people believe that. In fact, the dominant theory today is not creation, it's evolution. It is everywhere. You can't get away from it. I don't care what school you go to, unless you lock yourself up in a Christian school, will you not get the theory of evolution. And in some Christian schools, you even get it. But there are so many different speculations philosophically of where we came from, our origins, the origins of man. And there, I have looked at so many different kinds of philosophies. In fact, somebody said a philosopher is simply someone who talks about things he has no idea what he's talking about, but he makes it sound like it's your fault. They seem to be confusing sometimes, don't they? The idea, which is in opposition to what we just read, is that somehow, from a single cell, primitive life emerged, and mankind came into being through a process of natural selection. Over a slow process, everything in the biosphere, plant or animal, by slow transmutation, by slow processes, came into being. It took a long time, but here we are. I looked up in the encyclopedia for fun the theory of evolution, and I found that no more are they talking about it as the theory of evolution. Though it is a theory, how do I know that? Because nobody that we know was there to record it, to observe it, and to watch it over and over again as we can in all scientific fact. There is lots of gaps and suppositions that people have filled in. But the encyclopedia said, quote, evolution is the process by which all living things have developed from primitive organisms through changes occurring over billions of years. A progression that includes the most advanced animals and plants. Exactly how evolution occurred is still a matter of debate, but that it occurred is a scientific fact. That's how it was presented in the dictionary or the encyclopedia that I looked up. Back in 1856, Professor Charles Darwin started writing his idea of the theory of evolution through natural selection. He and a few other scientists got together and had this terrific brainstorm. Many actually were coming up with the idea at the same time. In 1911, when Professor Darwin was on a certain excavation, he found a skull. And he and his students were so excited because he said they found the missing link between ape and man. And it was touted as the missing link until 1953, when a certain university in England showed that it was a hoax and proved that it was a hoax. Evidently, some of Darwin's students had doctored up that skull, put scratches in it, and fooled the scientific community. And it's not until they had more advanced research tools that they found it was simply a human skull. It was not as old as they thought. It was not the missing link. Back in the late 1800s, another man was in Java, a professor named Du Bois. And he was digging around, and in Java he found a piece of a skull. And I mean a small fragment, a femur, which is the upper part of the leg, the femur bone, and two teeth. And he reconstructed an entire person out of a piece of skull, two teeth, and a femur bone, known as Java Man. And it wasn't until later on that they also found that it was not as old as they thought. It was merely a human skull. It was not the missing link. And these fragments were human teeth. And it was pretty well proven not to be what people thought it was. Yet, if you still get Time and Life books, and I'm really disappointed, I got to say, in Time and Life for this. They've got a whole set of books where they have these transitional drawings of Java Man and Piltdown Man and all of these various transmutative forms without sufficient fossil evidence. Many evolutionists today will say, now we ascribe to this as being fact. However, we admit that though we have certain mutative proof, there are mutations throughout the species, we don't have a consistent gradual superabundance of transmutative forms. We just don't see what you'd expect to see. For instance, when was the last time you saw an animal with, say, rabbit ears, mouth of a dog, body of a goat, and tail of a pig? Somewhere in between the distinct species that we see. You would think that if evolution is as much of a fact as they say it is, that you would see not only a few, but a superabundance of change transitional forms, which many even evolutionists admit that there are not. Let's move on. There's a compromising theory because there is so much talk in the scientific community about evolution and people are saying, okay, forget the evolution thing, let's just call it a fact. Some Christians have come up with a thing that they call theistic evolution. And what they say is that God was in the beginning, but he has used evolution to get to where we are. It's simply a process God put into view. And they look at the days of Genesis. Instead of 24-hour days as geologic periods. And there's a lot of debate about this, and I'm not here to debate that because I'm not a scientist. I'm not schooled enough to be able to debate it. But it would seem to me, this is my personal opinion, that you'd have to sort of scrap the literalness of the narrative because it says, and morning and evening were the first day. And it would seem that God in his genius and creative ability has no problem creating in 24 hours or creating in a long time the same thing. I think God just spoke it into existence in a literal period of 24 hours. That he created the earth in 6 days, and the 6-in-1 period, the week, has been the establishment throughout all of Judaism. Okay, for just a moment, since we're on the issue of man and that God created man, consider for just a moment your body. An incredible mechanism. An incredible piece of evolution, right? An incredible piece of creation. In Psalm 139, David said, I praise you, O Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body tonight has roughly 30 trillion cells. 30 trillion cells. Now they're changing, they're dying, new ones are being formed, but 30 trillion cells in that carcass of yours. In each cell, you have the core, which is the nucleus. Now, I'm not trying to teach a science class tonight only to make a point about being fearfully and wonderfully made. One microbiologist has likened the nucleus of the human cell to something like Tokyo. That is, this incredible plethora of activity going on where you have millions of chemical and electrical messages being sent. You have certain things, components being produced, others being used. There's just a flurry of activity. Besides that, in each nucleus of the cell, you've got 23 pairs of chromosomes. Incredible stuff. That's the genetic material, the code that unlocks you, that tells every cell in your body how to act from birth to death. It determines what color hair you have, how tall you are, your complexion of skin, and so on and so forth. That genetic material, that coded stuff, the coded material inside each nucleus, has so much information that each cell, if you were to translate it into written material, like letters and pages and books, you'd have 4,000 volumes of written material per cell. Now, I got that from a quote by Carl Sagan. We've all heard of him. He espouses to not be religious, to not believe in God. But listen how he describes the human body. Even Sagan the Pagan, as some of us like to call him, has some incredible things to say about the human body. He says, quote, "A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information." How much information is 20 billion bits? What would be its equivalent if it were written down in an ordinary printed book in modern human language? 20 billion bits are the equivalent of about 3 billion letters. If there are approximately 6 letters in an average word, the information content of a human chromosome corresponds to about 500 million words. If there are about 300 words on an ordinary page of printed type, this corresponds to 2 million pages. If a typical book contains 500 such pages, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to some 4,000 volumes. It is clear then that the chromosome contains an enormous library of information. It is equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify as exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being. I had a creationist from over in Phoenix, Arizona, Dr. Walter Brown, go a step further. He took this idea of 4,000 volumes per cell. He said, okay, if you have 30 trillion cells, you could fill the Grand Canyon, which is between 1 and 10 or 20, or depending on where you're at, miles wide and a couple hundred miles long, you could fill the Grand Canyon several times with the volumes that are produced by the coded information in one human body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, created by God. We believe that wherever there is a thing, there must have been a preceding thought. And wherever you find a thought, somebody had to be there thinking it. We are intricately designed. And given what we know about this universe, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, everything is winding down, not winding up. The idea of an intricate body like we have, over the process of time, in the midst of the second law of thermodynamics coming into being, doesn't make sense. In fact, every now and then, people ask the question, could there be enough time to have this natural process of natural selection of the species over whatever period of time? Is there enough time for this process of evolution to take place? One of the most thorough studies ever conducted, according to Walter Brown, was done in Philadelphia at the Wistar Institute. 50 mathematicians and biologists got together for one summer to just discuss the probability of all of this happening over time. The spokesman from MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, Dr. Eden, had this to say at the conclusion of the summer. Quote, "Based on our understanding of the laws of chemistry and physics and what we know about randomness, we see no way that the tremendous complexity in life can come about." Quite a statement indeed. Let's say Saturday you take a walk and you go out to the west side or some desolate portion of the county, and you find an arrowhead. Now you're going to look at that piece of rock and you're going to say, how did this come about? And let's say you have a person on your left who says, well, it is possible that over billions of years, erosion was such that this rock was shaped with those edges that correspond to one another, and they're sharp and come to a point. And over billions of years, this could have happened. Guy on your right says, well, look at it a little bit more closely. It reveals design. In fact, there are several that look just like it that we found in the area. And it seems like a human being designed this and carved it and made it responsible for its present state, which makes perfect sense. Now, the same question you asked about that rock, ask about the human body. Here's the thing. There must have been a preceding thought and somebody to think that thought. With all of the complexities of your body, the 30 trillion cells and the structures that within it that tell it how to work, it seems like it was designed just by common sense looking at it, let alone from special revelation of the Bible. Now, it's not my point tonight to defend creationism. I would do a poor job of it. But look at Genesis chapter 1. Now look at verse 24 and declare what the Bible has to say about it. That's enough for me. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Now notice the times it says kind. Cattle and creeping things and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God maintained precise distinctions among the species. You still see horses, pigs, goats, dogs, and so forth, and rabbits. You don't see a combination of those things. They're still in their distinct species. Now, God created the heavens and the earth. He made them after their kind, and now we get to man. Verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for you food. Now, this will change later on after the flood, but this is the directive before the flood. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And so it was so. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now that's the creation story. That's how man came into view according to the Bible. Now there are some people who say, I have problems with that, although I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, you probably have a problem with Jesus because he affirmed creation. In fact, Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark said, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Paul also affirms creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're going to turn to in a moment, it says, so it was written, first, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Someone once said, if evolution works so well, then how come mothers still have only two hands? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? With all that they have to juggle, the groceries, the kids, and all the activities, it's kind of a good observation. It seems to be confusing when you get into this area of preciseness over evolution. There's just nothing that precise about it, in my view, as far as I've studied it. There's a story about an orangutan that was in the zoo, and somebody walked by and saw that in one hand he had the Bible, and the other hand he had Darwin's Origin of the Species. And a man looked at that incredulously, and he said, excuse me, can you actually read that? And he said, of course. The orangutan belted back. He said, well, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy goes, no, the orangutan's saying, that's where I'm confusing. You see, in this book, it tells me that I'm my brother's keeper. In this book, it tells me I'm my keeper's brother. And I'm still confused. And that's kind of true, isn't it? Now let's look at verse 26 of Genesis 1, just a moment. We get to the nature of man. Let us make man, notice, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God breathed life into his crowning creation, mankind. Psalm 8 says God made him a little lower than the angels, yet highest upon the earth as far as creation. No other creation, no other creature has the heart to love God, the will to obey God, the destiny to be with God forever. He's absolutely unique over all creation. And verse 26 and 27 tell us that he's to have dominion over the earth. That means he's to rule, to subjugate the earth. God made man for himself. God made the earth and all of creation for man's benefit. It's not wrong to subjugate the earth. I have heard so much talk about Mother Earth, it makes me nauseous. My son even comes home, we got to love Mother Earth. Nathan, it's not your mother. You have a heavenly Father who has given you the earth to enjoy, to respect, but to rule over. We are not an equal with apes or other animals. We are to rule over them. It's not wrong to subjugate and use the earth. It's wrong not to. It was given for man's benefit. I did not say trash the earth, but I said we are to subjugate it, rule over it, and use it for our benefit. That's a biblical directive. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. There's the nature of man. He was created, and there's a physical part of him, and there's also a spiritual part of him. Man has a physical part to him. Unfortunately, most people today, certainly those apart from Jesus Christ, spend all of their time on the physical. They don't care about the spiritual. How they look is the most important. How long they live is the most important. And certainly we should be concerned for our bodies. We should take care of them. We're stewards over them. But all the emphasis is put on the outward, the physical person. Your body, physically, on a purely scientific level, apart from any morals, if you were to boil down the chemicals, with inflation is now worth a little over $2. Not much, huh? The Bible calls the physical part of man the flesh, or the earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The earthen vessel, or the outward man, same chapter. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, concerning your outward man, said, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spiritual part of man is the most important, not the physical. It is interesting to see today a revival of the old pagan religions concerning reincarnation. The old pagan religions believed that man's soul pre-existed, and it wasn't until you were incarnated when you became a human being, but your soul existed until then, and now you're reincarnated over, you know, a series of bodies and so forth. And what's funny is that in Western culture, this is very in vogue, and it's seen as kind of cool to believe in reincarnation. It's kind of the in thing, and I would say especially in this state, is very full of that sort of thinking. The New Age is full of reincarnation, along with many other things. And it's seen as sort of a blessing. You know, if you blow it in this body, you get a chance to be in other bodies, other animals, other people, and so forth. What many Americans who espouse reincarnation do not understand is that the root religion in the world who holds that, Hinduism, does not see reincarnation as a blessing, but a curse. These endless cycles of birth and death are not desirable. They want to escape it and go into utter annihilation and nothingness, nirvana. But we think, it's cool. I used to be in 1746 a general in this war, or I used to be that guy on the street corner, you know, but now I'm this, and who knows what I'll be in the next life. As if it's some great thing, it's not. Now, no need to get into much of that for the Christian. You know your body is not intended for reincarnation, but for resurrection. You are a physical person. This body is one day going to decay. In fact, it is decaying right before your eyes. Every day you get up and look in the mirror and you go, yep, it's decaying a little bit more. That wrinkle's getting a little bit deeper right here. And right here, those dimples are turning into wrinkles. And the healthiest, youngest, most vibrant one of us grows older and weaker. The body is decaying. And it doesn't make sense to spend all of the time simply on the physical. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, since we're talking about man and his body. And let's talk about the resurrection of it. The entire chapter is really devoted to resurrection, using in the first part Jesus Christ as the progenitor of resurrection. But let's look at verse 35. Someone will say, and I would put my name there because I've asked this question, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. When you plant a seed, it has to decompose and maintain a different state from its original state in order to bring that plant. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same kind of flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our bodies have wonderful protective mechanisms. I mean, it's awesome. As soon as you break something, things happen to repair it. As soon as you get a cut, these leukocytes, you know, the little flag goes off in the brain and the leukocytes and the blood just come rushing to that area. The lymphatic system is notified and the troops are on the way. But though we have these incredible mechanisms, none of us is immune from breaking a bone, getting a cut, becoming infected, or whatever. We have bodies that are neat, but they're decaying, they're wearing away, they're not meant to last forever. We should get that through our hearts and minds that these bodies were never intended to last forever. They were intended to fulfill a purpose and then to be done with, and then we graduate and have a new body. So, whether you are short-lived or long-lived, beautiful or plain-looking, that really doesn't matter. This body is very temporary. One day, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this body is a tent, and it's going to wear away. And just like a tent is not meant to be lived in for many years, it's meant to be camped in for a weekend, you're going to shed this tent because it wastes away. And you're going to move into a new body that is glorious, that will somehow resemble our body, but be entirely different, suited for the environment of heaven. So it's always good at death to be reminded. Instead of looking at a Christian's body and say, he died, it's better to say, he moved. He moved. He has been, he's been given a promotion into the heavenly courts, something that is the goal of every believer. Eric Sauer observed very correctly, so the graveyards of man become the seed plots of resurrection And the cemeteries of the people of God become through the heavenly dew the resurrection fields of the promised perfection. I was reading an article that was sent to me by a board member at Calvary Chapel about what Dr. Richard Laring looked, how he looked at life. He said every human being goes through three phases. The first two are preparatory. The first phase is the 9 months that you're in the womb. You're conceived, you're growing as an embryo and as a fetus, and that is all in preparation for what we call human life upon the earth. But as that baby comes from the womb, it must appear much like what death seems to us right now in this life. That which is familiar and warm and cuddly gives way to something that is absolutely unfamiliar. As soon as a baby comes out of the womb, what's the first thing it says? Wah! He's not used to that. It's a foreign environment. It's scary. There's bright lights. It's cold. It must seem like this horrible transition, but those 9 months were in preparation for this life. But this life, as we look at death, it's much like the womb. We're going through another transition, but this life is only in preparation for the next. And that's the ultimate. The ultimate is being with Him forever. And so I remind you of 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He goes on to say that we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It's going to be an awesome time. So we know man is physical, but we also know man is spiritual. And the one thing we ought to concentrate on as believers, over and above the physical, is the spiritual. Now, I'm not saying disregard the physical. Even Paul said bodily exercise has some profit, right? It has some profit. It does some good. But that spiritual exercise is profitable unto all things. And even Jesus warned with these words, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we emphasize the spiritual over the physical. In the scripture, by way of bringing this more to a close, the spiritual part of man is given many names, and some of those names have confused some of you. There's words like the heart of man, the soul of man, the spirit of man, the mind of man. All of those seem to often be interchangeable. In fact, in many scriptures, they mean exactly the same thing. And to make it very basic, though you can delineate now, what's the soul, what's the spirit, what's this and that, you have an inner man and an outer man. And the Bible talks about the inner man being renewed day by day. The outer man is perishing. There is a scripture, however, that seems to dissect those. And I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of all peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that Paul is, rather than dissecting us up into different parts like a trichotomy, which is possible, he's just saying, I hope that your whole person is set aside for God. And that's his way of putting it. Perhaps. Some of you may want to take issue with that and say, no, I think that there's differences between it. Certainly you could fit different categories, spirit, soul, mind, heart, but I'll let you do that. It seems like there's a lot of interchangeability there. Note this, however. In the scripture, the mind is never set as being opposed to the heart. I'll tell you why I bring that up. I hear overtones of some Christians, you know, talking about we live by faith and not by sight, as if to mean Christians are never to think. You're supposed to check your mind at the door as soon as you become a Christian and just have a big smile and never think. Just feel from the heart. Oh, I just feel in my heart. And somehow if you think and reason that that's unbiblical and wrong, well, the Bible says I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, strength. I'm to think. The Bible does set, in fact, the heart and the mind are synonyms in the scripture. It's that inward part as opposed to the outward part. The scripture does set the heart as opposed to the lips. as being at odds with each other. In other words, he said to the Pharisees, you draw near with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The idea of a false profession of the lips as being directly opposed to the reality of a person's inward life before God. So never be afraid to think as a Christian. In fact, you should think as a Christian. The unbelievers oftentimes look at the Church of Jesus Christ and they lose their respect because we refuse to be reasonable with them. When the Bible says we ought to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within us with reverence and respect. What is man that you are mindful of him, God? Let's go back to our first question. I consider the universe, your creation, the biosphere, the galaxies. What is man? Here we are in this little speck of dust called the earth. In one of 100 billion galaxies. Why do you think about us? Why did you visit us? Why did you send Jesus Christ down for us? That's sort of an unanswerable question. But I'm not going to knock it or argue with it. I'm just thankful for it. He did do it. He did take notice of us. He did visit us by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. God has created you and I as the ultimate of His creation upon this earth. To have dominion over the earth. To rule it. To use it. But you and I were created to bring pleasure, glory, and honor to God. We were created. We have a physical part of us. We have a spiritual part of us. And we have fallen from God's original purpose. More on that next week and God's plan to counter that. I'd like to close with this. We've been sort of discussing something that I have enjoyed researching over the years, and that's some of these scientific evidences. Listen to the words of Robert Jastrow. He's a scientist. He purports to be an agnostic, yet he himself, in his writings, talks about this whole idea of creation and how science is inadequate. Listen to what he says. In his book, God and the Astronomers, quote, "A sound explanation may exist for the explosive birth of our universe, but if it does, science cannot find what that explanation is. The scientist's pursuit of the past ends in the moment of creation. This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by everyone except the theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The development is unexpected because science has had such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backward in time. Now we would like to pursue that inquiry farther back in time, but the barrier to further progress seems insurmountable. It is not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain of the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." What an admission that is. I love it. That's why the man of faith is always ahead of the man of this world. A man of reason apart from faith is not what we're called to. We're called to be men of faith, and our faith is reasonable faith. It is based upon evidence. We're created by God. The evidence is all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, David said. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they show forth knowledge. There's no voice or language where their speech is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth. And in Psalm 19 he describes the creation as giving that message that we've been created by God. Father, we thank You that not only have You created us, but You created us in the image of God. We can think, we can reason, we can choose to obey, we can have meaningful relationships, we have developmental skills. You have given us, even in ourselves, a model of who You are. And we think of the intricacies of this body and this universe and we marvel because You love us so much. You take notice of us, You visit us, and the fact that you would send your holy, spotless Son to die for such rebellious sinners is awesome to us, Lord. And so we bow in humility, Father, once again. As being a part of your creation, the one that knows its creator. And Father, I pray that our lives would come more and more into line with your purposes, that truly in our characters we would take on the image of God, the person of Jesus Christ, that we would love as you love, that we would reach out as you would reach out. You have given us all, Lord, a sphere of influence in which to work, and I pray that we'd be effective in the midst of it. And Father, we pray tonight for those who don't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their lives. They've been chasing down so many trails, so many things.